भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 8, Chapter 8, Text 22. So because we're running short on time, I'm going to go right into the verse.
Kvachich chirayur no ishila mangalam. Kvachich tad apyasti na vedyam ayushah. Yatro vayam kutra chasopya mangala sumangala kaschana kankshate himam vachichirayur nahi shila mangalam vachit tat apyasti na vedyam ayushah yatrobhyam kutra cha sobhya mangala sumangala kascha na kankshate himam Vachit chirayur nahi shila mangalam. Vachit apya asti na vedyam ayushah. Yatro bayam kutra cha sopya mangala. Samangala kascha na kankshate himam.
Ladies, please. Kvachit.
Someone. Chira ayuha. Has a long duration of life. Na. Not. I. Indeed. Shila mangalam. Good behavior or auspiciousness. Kvachit. Someone. Tat api, although possessing good behavior, asti is na, not, vedyam ayushaha, aware of the duration of life, yatra ubayam, if there are both behavior and auspiciousness, kutra, somewhere, cha, also, saha, that person, api, although, amangalaha, a little inauspicious, in some other detail, sumangalaha, auspicious in every respect, kascha, someone, na, not, kankshate, desires, he, indeed, mam, me. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada. Excuse me, there is no purport in this, but there is a translation. Someone may have longevity, but not have auspiciousness or good behavior. This little flashlight is giving bad behavior. Again, someone may have longevity but not have auspiciousness or good behavior. Someone may have both auspiciousness and good behavior, but the duration of his life is not fixed. Although such demigods as Lord Shiva have eternal life, they have inauspicious habits like living in crematoriums. And even if others are well qualified in all respects, they are not devotees of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Just to recap briefly, these are the thoughts of Lakshmi Devi. She is considering who should be her husband. So she's evaluating the different qualities of the different demigods that she sees here. And she's seeing good qualities here, and then she sees some not so good qualities also. And he's renounced. This person is austere, and this person is very worshipful. This person, he prays. But she also sees the other side, some of the not-so-good qualities or weaknesses that may be there. So she's evaluating this. That's what this is, these four verses that I'm chanting are about. So, text number 23, translation. Shukdeva Goswami continued, "In this way, after full deliberation, the goddess of fortune accepted Mukunda as her husband, because although he is independent and not in want of her, he possesses all transcendental qualities and mystic powers, and is therefore the most desirable." Purport. The Supreme Personality of Godhead, Mukunda, is self-sufficient. Since he is fully independent, he was not in want of the support of association of Lakshmi Devi. Nonetheless, Lakshmi Devi, the goddess of fortune, accepted him as her husband. Text number 24, translation. Approaching the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the goddess of fortune placed upon his shoulders the garland of newly grown. Anybody remember the kind of flowers she was holding? Yeah, lotuses. The lotus flowers, which was surrounded by humming bumblebees searching for honey. Then expecting to get a place on the bosom of the Lord, she remained standing by his side, her face smiling as in shyness. And text number 25. The Supreme Personality of Godhead is the Father of the three worlds, and his bosom is the residence of Mother Lakshmi, the Goddess of Fortune, the proprietor of all opulences. The Goddess of Fortune, by her favorable and merciful glance, can increase the opulence of the three worlds, along with their inhabitants and their directors, the demigods. Purport. According to the desire of Lakshmi Devi, the Goddess of Fortune, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, made his bosom her residence so that by her glance she could favor everyone, including the demigods and ordinary human beings. In other words, since the Goddess of Fortune stays on the bosom of Narayan, she naturally sees any devotee who worships Narayan. When the Goddess of Fortune understands that a devotee is in favor of devotional service or to Narayan, she is naturally inclined to bless the devotee with all opulences. The karmis try to receive the favor and mercy of Lakshmi, but because they are not devotees of Narayan, their opulence is flickering. The opulence of devotees who are attached to the service of Narayan is not like the opulence of karmis. The opulence of devotees is as permanent as the opulence of Narayan himself. Omagina timirandasya gananjana chalakaya chakshur unmalitam yena tasmai shri guruve namaha. I was born in the darkness of ignorance, and my spiritual master opened my eyes with the torchlight of knowledge. I offer my humble obeisances unto his lotus feet and pray for the blessings and prayers of all the assembled Vaishnavas, that I may say something useful and beneficial for all of us. Thank you. So this is a very, this purport which I just read, I'd like to comment on that for just a few moments. It's interesting because it sounds almost contradictory to some of the things that we have read. For example, it is mentioned in the Bhagavatam that the first installment, Krishna says, the first installment of my mercy to a devotee is that I take away all his possessions, especially his opulence and his money. So here it's mentioning that she overloads the devotees. As long as the devotees worship Lord Narayan, she overloads them and makes sure they not only have everything, but even more than what they actually need. So how do we reconcile these two particular points? In other purports, which I had a chance to go over, Srila Prabhupada reconciles it very well and quite easily. The important point is that, as it is mentioned in the verse that I just quoted, the first installment of my mercy for a devotee is that I withdraw, I take away his possessions, especially his opulence and his money. So the first thing is that's in the early stages of Krishna consciousness. Even Srila Prabhupada, although he was a successful business person, nonetheless the time had come when Krishna wanted to use all of his services, all of his activities, all of his brain power, and his the love in his heart, he wanted to use that for the benefit of the entire world. So how to do that? Well, what he did is he made the business go bad. He made it go bankrupt. He wasn't able to make it function. And although there was nothing, no change in him, there was no change in his circumstances, except when Krishna wants something to happen, it must happen. If Krishna doesn't want it to happen, it can't happen. So in this particular case, Srila Prabhupada was, he saw that money, very little money was coming in. And he speaks about this, how his relatives were not admiring him or looking up to him the way they might have previously. In other words, he was looking like an unsuccessful person from a materialistic point of view. So, therefore, Srila Prabhupada took shelter of Krishna. And as it is mentioned here, as I mentioned, that when a person bereft of his money, if his relatives begin to ignore him or turn away from him or look at him with downcast eyes, he feels alone. He feels he has nothing. So who did he go to? So he goes to he whom he was worshiping or has been worshiping from the time he was a little child, Krishna. So he prayed to Krishna, if this is your will, then I accept your will. But I will depend upon you for guidance. I will depend upon you for direction. And of course, Srila Prabhupada got that direction. He began to associate with the sadhus. He went to his spiritual master, Bhakti Siddhanta, Saraswati, Goswami, Maharaj, and he had received an order even earlier that he should spread this Krishna consciousness all over the world in the English language. And of course, it was an instruction. And while he was busy making a living, while he was busy earning, taking care of his wife, his household, and all of those things, making sure all those things were working well, he would have very little time to do that. But now, since the business was basically disappearing, he thought that would probably be the best thing for him to do. So the point was this, is that he finally took vanaprastha, and in taking vanaprastha, he would become separated to some degree from his family, and then would depend totally, completely on Krishna for guidance and for direction. And he began to preach. That's what he did. And although he did not have what you call stunning, stupendous public success, but even if a few people came, he was satisfied. The most important thing for a preacher is that he can have someone who's receptive, someone who's interested. Even if you have one or two people, it really doesn't matter. If you have 1,000 people in an audience, but none of them are receptive, everyone is coming just to look spiritual or religious because it's the day to come to the church or the day to come to the temple, what's the value of that? But when a person comes because he genuinely, sincerely wants to learn something, wants to gain the truth, wants to develop love of God, well, even one person is wonderful to have to share that knowledge with. So that's what it was for some time, and he continued in this dependence on the Supreme Lord. So many devotees are at the beginning, they hardly have very little money. And that should be used to advantage. That causes us, it forces us, it propels us into a deeper level of prayer. My dear Lord, I have nothing now. I have only you. I can only depend upon you. You are all I have. You're my guidance. You're my wealth. You're my strength. You're my inspiration. Where can I go for this? So many of my relatives have deserted me, or they're ignoring me, or they're not considering me as important anymore. But you, my Lord, I know will always, as long as I am worshiping you sincerely and lovingly and with all my heart and soul, you will never forget me, you will never disregard me, and you will always take care of me. As Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, those who always worship me with exclusive devotion, meditating on my lotus feet, to them I carry what they lack, and I preserve what they have. So, Therefore, that verse alone is enough to keep a devotee grounded and focused and centered upon the Supreme Lord, to get the guidance, to get the direction, to get the help that he needs. So, eventually, Srila Prabhupada got the inspiration that he would come to the United States and fulfill the instruction, the mission that his spiritual master, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Goswami Maharaj, gave him. And he fulfilled it with great, stunning success, although not immediately. Remember, Srila Prabhupada came here with just about five, six dollars in his pocket. He had nothing. And yet he had confidence. He had hope. He had faith. Those are three very important qualities. And they never left him. He always had confidence. He had faith. And he had hope that somehow Krishna would make some kind of arrangement. The first year that he was here, the going was rather tough, rather difficult. But then things gradually became organized. And as things became more and more organized, then he went to San Francisco, then he went to other places, new temples sprang up, more and more people became interested in Krishna consciousness, and the net result was that his success was growing. Now, as the verse says over here,
a person who is what is referred to as a karmi. A karmi is basically a person who does not have any love for God. He has no interest in trying to cultivate love for God. He has no interest in higher knowledge or higher philosophy of life such as this. His only interest essentially is eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. This is what karmi means. You do certain things, you get a certain result. For example, you take a rubber ball and you throw it against the wall. Well, because it's rubber and the wall is solid, the ball bounces back. Action, reaction. And that's basically what karmic life is. You do good things or you do pleasurable things, positive things, and those things come back to you. Sometimes they come back to you soon. Sometimes they come back to you later on, a few minutes later, a few hours later, a few years later, a few lives later. But whatever we send out there will come back to us. That's what karma is all about. And if we send out some bad things, we hurt people, we lie to people, we cheat people, we violate certain commandments of God, such as stealing from somebody, or tricking somebody, or mugging somebody, killing somebody. All these things are punishable. And we can see so much of that is going on now. Any of those of you who have seen the news, we see every week somebody's walking into a shop or walking into a schoolroom or walking into some particular institution and just firing away with gunshots. You know, it's a regular thing. And this is going on. And people who are getting shot, of course, it all seems to a person who has no knowledge, what we call a karmi, who doesn't understand these higher principles that are given in the Bhagavatam and the Bhagavad Gita, that it's all happening randomly. It's all bad luck. And why is this happening? And if there is a God, why is he allowing it to happen? So these are the questions that come to people. And some of them give up God, even if they have a little bit of affection or a little bit of attraction to the Lord. They say, well, if God is so, he's so evil. Look at, he makes these tsunamis come. You have these big floods which come. You have these tornadoes which come. Thousands and thousands of people being killed. Where is God's mercy? That's the way they're thinking. They can't think that all these things happen not randomly, not accidentally, but they happen as a result of the will of God, because certain persons deserve to receive certain things which they have not repented for in their past of this life or previous lives. Repentance is very important in the sense that I am so sorry for what I did, Lord. I did something. For example, you were a soldier and you had to kill certain people. And you don't like to kill, but you're ordered to kill. So you killed in order for your side to win. After the war is over, a person may come to his full senses and realize that he has actually taken a life, you know, taken it in the sense that he was here, now he's not here, his children are now without a father, his wife is now without a husband, and a lot of misery is created as a result of such a situation. So realizing this, understanding this, that person may say, I am very sorry, Lord, for what I have done. And fully realizing it, fully understanding it, he may make me cry tears. He might become convulsive in his tears, and he may want to do some penance, may want to do penance in the sense of some kinds of austerity to show that he genuinely is sorry. I mean, you know, anyone can say, I'm sorry. And so many things people do wrong, and they say, I'm sorry, and then they go ahead and do it again, because there's no teeth in the repentance or in the sorrow. It's simply said for good looks, to look like a person who's thoughtful and feelingful. But really, a person who's very repentant, whose heart is bleeding, so to speak, from the wrong that he has done, he wants to try to make it up in some way. And he takes it upon himself temporarily to feel the pain that he has given, so that he will not commit that pain again. So it's very important to understand that if we continue to commit certain wrongs or offenses or evils or sins, it's only because we are not serious in our wanting to give them up. When we are serious about giving them up, then what happens is that we pray very hard to the Supreme Lord And in so doing, we perform also different austerities, like some all of us here are coming here, getting up 3 o'clock, 3:30 in the morning. Most people are just snoring away. But here we are, we're just coming here, we're glorifying the Lord, worshiping the Lord, applauding to the Lord, dancing to the Lord's glory. This is, yeah, of course this is fun to us, although the first few months it may not be fun. Because the first few months, it's all different, it's all new. And getting up at that, you know, 3 o'clock, come on, I've been getting up at 7, 7:30, 8 o'clock my whole life. And here I am. So it feels a little bit uncomfortable, to say the least. And sometimes your head is filled with sleep, although your body is moving. But after a while, after you get used to it, after it becomes a part of your life, you enjoy it. You look forward to it. And you look forward to associating with the devotees. If you're not coming at 4, then you come at the 7 o'clock program, and you jump and you dance and you clap and you experience the wonderful ecstasy of seeing the deities, of glorifying the deities, and also picking up the swing and the love and the joy of the kirtan leader. And when that fills your heart, you're just bubbling away. You're like a factory of 7-up bubbles. So it's amazing. So therefore, Krishna compensates us more than we can ever even imagine. Therefore, as a person grows and develops, as he becomes purer, you see, he's able to utilize wealth in such a way that the wealth can be used for the benefit of others in spreading Krishna consciousness. As I already said, a new person, because he still has desire for pleasure for the tongue and the ears and the eyes and the nose, and you give him, hey, here's $100. You say, well, you know, they got a nice rock concert going down at the Forum. Maybe I can just sneak out of the ashram tonight and go and check it out. It's only going to be one time, that's all. Just one time, until the next week, and then the next week. And before you know it, he's out of the ashram. He's just going to the Forum on a regular basis and goes back and gets a job so he can see all the favorite rock concerts that he's been watching on a regular basis. So this is how Maya makes us lie to ourselves. You see, if you've got material desires, they don't go away so easily. You really have to work on getting rid of them. The way you work on getting rid of them is you obey the spiritual master, the guidance that you've gotten. You obey the authorities, and you fulfill what you're supposed to do. You get here, you chant your rounds, you chant them with all your heart and soul, and you beg the Lord, please enable me to act and work and serve in such a way that I may please you, that you may feel greater happiness, greater pleasure than you ordinarily do, so that I will be able to draw closer to you in love, so that I will be able to share the love that you give me to more and more persons, so that they may become more and more Krishna consciousness through the distribution of literature, through my personal prayers, through my preaching, through the various means that we have to be able to instruct and convince others to take up this path of Krishna consciousness. It's very interesting how we saw the interesting devotee named Sudama Brahman, which we find in the Krishna book and the Srimad Bhagavatam. He had no money. He had nothing. He was married. He lived in just a small little hut. And he was his bones were sticking out. And his wife said, well, why don't you go to your friend Krishna? You were close to him when you went to the Gurukul. He was a Brahmin. He's wealthy. He has big palaces. He'll give you some money. He said, I don't want to go to Krishna for just money. That's not a good reason to go to Krishna. She says, but look at us. You know, you're starving. It hurts me to see you look the way you do. All right. She's nagging him. Finally, he said, all right, I'll go. So then he thought about it. He says, well, even if I don't ask Krishna for anything, I'll get the chance to see him. That's worth the whole trip. So he asked his wife, please beg something that I can bring as a gift to Krishna. And so she went out to the neighbors and she begged some what they call flat rice. Not very tasty. It's kind of bland. And so she gave him a little bag of flat rice, a few palms full, put it in a bag, and he kept it around his neck. And as he then went on his journey to Dwarka, and he finally reached Dwarka, and Lord Krishna saw him through his window coming by, and then he welcomed him. Krishna did not look at his threadbare clothing, which were dusty, which did not look at all wealthy. Here Krishna has wealth all around him, but he did not sit in judgment on his friend. The only thing Krishna sees is the degree of devotion and love that a person has. If your clothes are torn, it doesn't matter. If your clothes are beautiful, it doesn't matter. Krishna is only concerned with the quality and the purity of our hearts. Of course, it doesn't mean that you have to wear dirty, torn-up clothing in order to prove that you're renounced. That has nothing to do with renunciation. If you have on the clothes of a king, but you never think that they're your clothes, that they've been given to you by God, that's renunciation. Renunciation is the sense and the feeling that whatever I have has come to me as a result of God's mercy. Nothing is mine. My clothes are not mine. My food is not mine. My home is not mine. My children are not mine. My wife is not mine. My relatives are not mine. My car, my yacht, my airplane, all these things which I have, which I'm so proud of, are not really mine. They belong to Krishna. He gave them to me, and he can take them away whenever he wants to. So they are gifts. They are gifts which really belong to him. And because they belong to him, he claim ownership of them and remove them when he thinks it's proper and good. So in the case of Srila Prabhupada, as Srila Prabhupada developed the Hare Krishna movement, more and more and more and more wealth came to him. Why? Because Srila Prabhupada could spend it properly. And what did he spend it on? 50% for temples, 50% for book distribution. Perfect formula. So money came in, money went out. Money came in, money went out. So there was no chance of fall down with Srila Prabhupada because he was a pure devotee and he used the funds in a perfect, pure way in which not only was he benefited more because he was initiating all of this, but so many millions of people were benefited by getting these books. People who had never even heard of this philosophy began to read the philosophy, get to know about the philosophy, began to find answers to the questions, to the puzzles, to the problems that they had, which they could find no answer otherwise to by Western psychologists and psychiatrists and sociologists. So, therefore, now here, coming back to the case of Sudama Brahman. So when he went and he met Krishna, they talked and Krishna immediately took him, put him on his bed, sat him down there where Lakshmi was sitting there. Well, who does that? Sits a friend down on the bed that your wife is sitting on. It's generally unheard of. You really have to love that person to do that. And that's exactly what the situation was. He loved Sudama Brahman so much because his devotion was so pure, so sweet, so deep. As far as he was concerned, he was ready to starve to death if necessary. If that's what Krishna wants me to do, that's what I accept, you see. So Krishna's noticed that he had this little package under his armpit. And he said, oh, what is that there? And he's a little, not a package, but kind of like a cloth. So he pulled it out and he says, what is this? He says, well, that's a gift that I wanted to give you, but I feel somewhat ashamed to give you that. You are a king. I mean, prince, you deserve the highest, the best, the greatest. And look at, I give you flat rice. You're used to having a diet which is so tasty, so delicious. And I'm going to give you this unpalatable flat rice. No, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And he opened it up and he tasted, took one bite. Mmm, this is delicious. He says, delicious? Yes, it's delicious. What was delicious about it? He was tasting the bhakti. He was tasting the love. He was tasting the devotion. He was tasting the sweetness of that devotee's love for him. And that's all that Krishna needs. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need anything. The only thing he has manifested us for is exchanges of love. That's all. Nothing more. So he was feeling Sudama Brahman's love in the sweet rice. So when he went to take another handful to put in his mouth, Lakshmi Devi, she said, no. She said, don't take any more. So he looked at her and she said, I am so obliged to this Sudama Brahman right now that if I gave him everything, all the opulence, all the potency, all the power that I have, I would still be in arrears to him. So He didn't take the second. And Sudama Brahma is, what does she mean by that? What does she mean she would still be in debt to me? So because Krishna enjoyed, he loved, he delighted in that little bit of flat rice, Lakshmi was pleased. When the wife sees that her husband is pleased as a result of someone's love and devotion in this particular case, that she feels obliged. She feels that she has to pay him back in some way. And what happened? So what happened was that Lord Krishna, he didn't say to him, could I give you some money or anything like that. He just relished his company. They talked about old times when they were children, when they were stuck in the forest and there was a rainstorm, etc. And finally, Sudama Brahma, he went home and he was on the road. And he said, just see, Krishna didn't give me anything. He knew. He knew that if he gave me some wealth, some gold, some rubies, some gold, sapphires or any of these other, he knew I would misuse them. He knew I would misspend them, and the result would be I'd fall down and my whole spiritual life would be ended. So I'm so thankful, so glad that he didn't give me anything. Whew, I'm glad about that. And then when he finally approached his place where his house was, he looked around. He was in the right place. You know, a certain kind of a tree here, another kind of a tree there, but there was no house there. That house was gone. He was looking around, but in front of him was this huge palace. And there was a park near the palace, and there were all these beautiful people walking around around that palace. They said, whose is this? Who put this up? Where does this come from? And then it all hit him. Krishna. Krishna must have done this. Krishna, when Lakshmi said, I'm so obliged to him, don't take any more, because she would have had to make maybe 100 palaces for him. So she didn't want to get that far. Palace goes, after all, what is he going to do with all those palaces, all that gold? So he realized that Krishna was so kind, so sweet, loving, as to give him this palace. And his wife came out, and she was dressed in this beautiful sari, and she had beautiful, her hair was all done up, and beautiful eye makeup, and all that. He hardly even, didn't even recognize her. Is this my wife, or is this somebody else? And she thanked him profusely, because she knew as a result of his devotion, his love, his kindness, his dedication, that all this had come as a result, and that it was all the mercy, the blessings of Krishna. So the wind-up of this, or the conclusion of this is that if a person is ready for more wealth and is highly spiritually minded and can use it properly in Krishna's service, then Krishna loves to give to such a person. But if we have material desires, you still desire to have, you want a big car, you want a Porsche, you want a Lamborghini, you want an airplane, or you want a 30-foot yacht, or you still have the desire, or you want to be famous, you want to be a movie star, you want to be a singing star. I mean, so many things. You want to be a big-time lawyer. As long as you have material desires, you're not going to get any of the means by which would pull you down to the lower level of the material world and would cause us to give up our spiritual life. Because it's very easy to become enamored, very easy to become hypnotized, so to speak, by all this wealth and glitter and glamour. We came into this world to be lords. Now, finally, if we are lords and we begin to, what we call, sucker into this particular illusion, then what happens? We want to perpetuate it. You want people to, you love the idea that people are complimenting you, praising you, honoring you, glorifying you. All this, it tastes so good, and you forget that it's very temporary. It lasts as long as the body. And when the body is over, it's all gone. And where do you go? Back to this place to do it all over again, which is what Krishna doesn't want us to do. He wants us to go back home, back to Godhead. And that's why the difference between Krishna karma and karmic karma is that Krishna is in charge. He modifies whatever karma is supposed to come to us. He gives us what we need in order to move forward to the next highest step. Sometimes that may be pain. Sometimes that may be pleasure. Krishna knows exactly what we need in order to go to the next highest step. So therefore, we cannot cast judgment on Krishna's on the things that Krishna gives us. We should relish them. We should welcome them as opportunities, as a means, as a way in which we can grow and develop and go higher in spiritual consciousness. Even if at that time it feels so painful, it feels uncomfortable, it feels as something not desirable. Nonetheless, if we keep remembering, Krishna is in charge, Krishna is giving me this, therefore let me accept it, let me do the best I can from it, and let me develop the virtues or the good qualities that come from going through the difficulties, tribulations, trials, and problems. Thank you very much. All glories to Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Thank you so much. Are there any questions or comments that anyone would like to make? Yes, Prabhu. Bhakti Eric.
Thanks for a nice class, Prabhu. I was just wondering about your the example that you used about like a soldier who was sort of engaged in going to war. I always thought that in that circumstance, if somebody is like performing their duty, they're fulfilling the order of their superior in the course of doing their dharma based on their nature, then they don't acquire any kind of reaction for that.
What is that? Don't get a reaction for that.
Like, you know, if somebody, like, you know, they say, like, you know, there's always some fault in every kind of service. Like, you know, even like a shudra or something, if he's doing some service for a bad master, you know, he doesn't get the reaction for it just because he's doing his duty.
Right, right. Yeah, in one sense, that's correct. For example, you have your side and that side, and if it's fair fighting, that's true, there is no reaction. But sometimes, it happens quite often that a soldier is told to kill innocent people who don't have weapons, and that happens. And that's something, if you refuse, the order, you may be taken to task for that, at least initially. But the fact of the matter is that karmically speaking, if you do that, if you hurt a person who should not be shot at based on the rules of engagement in war, then you're going to have to pay a price for that. You don't have to do it. And some people actually refuse to when they see that this is such an unfair, improper, unethical, immoral thing. So there are two sides on that, okay? Anyone else have any question or? Okay, then we'll call it. Again, thank you very much. Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai. Hare Krishna Prabhu. Thank you for